Now, I'd like to transition, if you would, into reading our passage for this morning's teaching. So if you don't have a Bible, you can find a Bible in front of you, and on page 62, you'll find our passage. We're going to be in Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16. I'll give you just a minute, second there to find that. Again, that's page 62 in that Bible in front of you if you don't have one. But Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16. Hear the word of God. At Rephidim, Amalek came and fought against Israel. Moses said to Joshua, "Select some men for us and go fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the hilltop with God's staff in my hand." Joshua did as Moses had told him and fought against Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. While Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. But whenever he put his hand down, Amalek prevailed. When Moses' hands grew weary, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat down on it. Then Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady until the sun went down. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this down on a scroll as a reminder and recite it to Joshua. I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven." And Moses built an altar and named it, "Yahweh is my banner." He said, "Indeed, my hand is lifted up toward Yahweh's throne. Yahweh will be at war with Amalek from generation to generation." This is the word of God. Join me, if you would, in prayer. Heavenly Father, this morning we just want to thank you for the example of Moses, Aaron, and Hur, showing us the power of persistent prayer and support. We pray for your grace this morning to strengthen our hands when we grow weary in our own battles. Father, we admit our belief and ask you to help our faith grow deeper. Help us to fight our spiritual battles with courage, relying on your power, not on our own strength. Surround us with a supportive community, just like Aaron and Hur supported Moses, to hold up our hands until the victory is won. This morning, Spirit, we invite you into this place. Open our hearts and minds to be receptive to your teaching. Be with our brother Matthew now as he leads and teaches us. And may Jesus, our banner, receive all the glory and honor for every triumph we may experience. In his name we pray. Amen.
So, there's some things that we don't know, and some things that we know about this historical account that Dustin just read for us, right? Because this is history. This happened. And sometimes it's really helpful to just put those two categories out there. What do we know? What do we don't know? Let's start with what we don't know. We don't know why Joshua all of a sudden comes on the scene. We don't know why Amalek, seemingly out of nowhere, all of a sudden attacks Israel in a brutal act of war. We don't know the details of the battle. We don't know exactly how long it lasted, though it was probably a couple of days. We don't know why Moses chose to go up on that hill with Aaron and Hur. Did he know he was going to need help? We don't even know why he raised his hands exactly. And we don't know why it was that Israel was victorious when his hands were up, and why when they went down, Israel would lose. We don't know why it was that before they went through the Red Sea, if you remember the story, Yahweh commanded, did you remember them right at the edge of the Red Sea? He said, "Don't do anything. Yours is just to be still and be quiet. I will fight for you." We don't know why he said that then, and now here, they're supposed to fight for themselves. That's at least a few things that we don't know in this story. But there are some things that we do know. We do know that I want a staff just like Moses. We do know that. Because, you know, I got like this gray beard that I'd be happy to grow out and get my Gandalf on and be like super pastor wizard dude with a staff like that. We do know that. But a little bit more seriously, we do know because Moses reflects on this years later, he looks back at this moment when preaching to God's people. You can read this in Deuteronomy. We know that Amalek, with no fear of God in them, attacked God's people in a time of vulnerability, with no concern for the weakest among them. Deuteronomy 25:17. Remember what the Amalekites did to you on the journey after you left Egypt. They met you along the way, and they attacked all your stragglers from behind when you were tired and weary. Oh, well, that's just lame. I mean, come on. They did not fear God, Moses said. We do know that Amalek was a tribe and clan of desert marauders. They preferred camels and the use of their attacks so that they could swoop in swiftly on their prey. We can guess that this attack came about either because they were concerned about Israel stealing their resources, which are pretty scarce in the desert, right? And here this whole crowd of 600,000 men plus women and children is coming through your territory. That could be a good reason for why maybe they attacked them. Or maybe it was that they saw that Israel had resources that they'd love to get themselves. Maybe it was a little bit of both. We know that Israel, being a slave nation, right? I mean, imagine, you've been slaves for generations. They are not trained in war, even though they left Egypt in battle formation. They had no experience in fighting or standing up for themselves. The only experience that they had was in submission, obedience, and fear. I think we know, I don't know this for sure, but when I read this story, I think we know that Moses is growing in his faith as regards the power of Yahweh. Did you notice? He doesn't go to God. He doesn't wait for God to say something. I think he's starting to operate out of a growing faith and trust. And he knows, okay, this is a problem and we have to do something about it. And I'm the leader and I'm going to do that. I'm going to lead. We see him making decisions and executing a plan and trusting in Yahweh based on what he's already seen Yahweh do. We know that Joshua was clearly seen by Moses as someone able to lead, for why else would he have been chosen for such an important role as the first attack that had happened? We know that Joshua was living up to his name. Do you know what Joshua's name means? Anybody here? Comes from the root Hebrew word, Yasa or Yasha, which means to save. It means salvation or savior. It's a word that shows up countless times in the Old Testament as it relates to military action, bringing about that kind of rescue. It relates to warriors fighting on behalf of those who need rescuing and salvation, a warrior God leading them. We know that about Joshua. We know that this is the first battle in a long line of battles that Israel would face between their redemption from Egypt, right? All that slavery and bondage, and the fulfillment of the promise that was made to them of a land flowing with milk and honey. This is just the first in a long series of battles that's going to happen between those two things. We know that they would have many enemies who would come and fight against them and try and keep them from what God had ordained for them. We know that this battle was not won on a battlefield. Rather, it was won on that hill, right? While a man was down on the field of battle, surrounded by his enemies, fighting for his life and the life of his nation, up above and over him was a prophet who was calling down through a staff and upraised arms, a prophet who was mediating God's power for his people in the midst of a battle with their enemies. We know that this battle was about what God would do to redeem and rescue and save, not what Joshua would do alone with his army. And we know that somehow Israel knew that that was what was happening. Even though, like, we don't understand. No one knows for certain. What? Why? Why the upraised arms? Why? Power? No power. Power? No power. With me? Without me. Right? But they seemed to know that. The Israelites seemed to understand that. They were looking up. I think that hill was not too far away. And they were looking up and they could see what was happening. And when the battle got fierce and they were lifting, they saw Aaron and Hur lifting his arms up. And looked up in the midst of violence. And we know that all of this was meant to be a powerful memorial to what would happen when Yahweh would surround his people with his power, his might, and his salvation. We know as we read on in the story, if you just read on through the rest of Exodus and into Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges, as we read on, we know they learn this is how we fight our battles. This is how we go to war. But what you may be thinking right now in your mind, you may be asking a question that's very common to all studiers of the Bible when they come to a portion of the Bible, like a story like this. Maybe coming up into your mind right now is this very common question: what in the world do these 10 sentences have to do with my life right now? Because, preacher man, that's why I'm here. What does this have to do? Or the shorter and more blunt question, so what? So what? I read that story and sing a few songs. And so what? Well, there's this intriguing statement from Yahweh near the end of this story. Do you see it? Write this down as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, which is a bit of foreshadowing to what's going to happen later in the story. Because you see, Yahweh knows that Joshua is going to succeed Moses in leading Israel. And he knows that Joshua is going to need to lead them against many enemies in battle in order to enter and take the land of promise. And so he tells Moses, I want you to write this down because Joshua is going to need this later. Right, we know if we go to the story into Joshua chapter 1, when Yahweh says to Joshua, be strong and courageous, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you may go. And then Moses is over in the corner going, yep, remember here, I got it written right down. You remember what happened in that very first battle when you went against Amalek and you saw what God did? And I think that the only way that we're going to be able to understand how this short story has any applicability to us at all is to understand that this story is a memorial for us too. Actually, what's amazing and beautiful about this is that it's not just this story. It's actually telling us something about this whole book, right? This whole book, this has been written down. Yahweh went to a bunch of authors and said, I need you to write some things down so that it can be a memorial for my people throughout the ages until I send my son back. This whole word is the written memorial of God for us and his fighting on our behalf. And so in order for this to have its power and its work in our lives, right, what do we have to do? What did he tell to Moses? Write it down and then what? Recite it. So you actually have to know it. You have to take it out. You have to read it. You have to understand it. And then you have to explain it to other people if it's going to be a help for you and for them. So what is God's intent in that recitation? How are we to receive and understand his story? Well, in order to understand and answer those kinds of questions, I think what we have to do, and we've done this often at Grace, is we have to step back and kind of take a bead on where we're at, right? That many of us have iPhones. Some of you have non-iPhone devices, so I can't speak to how those work. I'm kind of an Apple dude. But on an iPhone, and maybe it's this way for Google devices or whatever kind of device you have, when I open my camera on an iPhone, across the bottom there's these little numbers, 0.5, 1x, 5, or 2, and then 5, right? And that means that if I press and hold on that number, a little dial shows up. Do you have something like this on your phone? And you can move that dial back and forth. And what does your camera do? Zooms in, zooms out. Zooms in, zooms out, right? So Exodus 17 is us taking our finger and pushing that dial to the right, and we dial in and zoom in. But in order to understand the context, right, so when you look back at a picture and see everything that's happened, we gotta swipe a little bit to the left with that dial and kind of take the viewpoint out and see what's going on. That's what we do with our Bibles. We have to see the whole story to understand just a part of the story. So if you've been at Grace a while, you know that we can summarize the entire story of the Bible, which is four words. Don't put them up yet, Amy. Just four words. Who knows the four words that summarizes the entire story of the Bible? Just shout them out. No. Hey, who's doing it? Okay, very close. Creation, fall, rescue or redemption, and then restoration or consummation. Those four words. That's the entire story of the Bible in just four words. Or if you like sentences that can kind of, your brain can grab a little bit easier, I can give you one sentence with six words. Kill the dragon, get the girl. That's the entire story. I mean, we laugh, but that's true, isn't it? That's the story of the Bible. Kill the dragon and get the girl. He's going to come back. He's going to kill Satan. He's going to get his bride. The whole story is, in that sense, a rom-com, I guess. I don't know. Some people would be happy about that. But there's something that I think that I've never pointed out to you before. I've never thought about it this way before. This is really interesting. Here's how the Bible breaks out along those four words. Creation, right? That just happens. All of creation, two chapters, Genesis 1 and 2. The fall, one chapter, Genesis 3. Then restoration, you have to jump all the way to the end of the story, Revelation 21 and 22. In just five chapters, you get creation, fall, and restoration. Which, do you understand what that means? The entire rest of the Bible, Genesis 4, all the way to Revelation 20, the entirety of that text is a memorial that we are to recite to each other and understand and celebrate and meditate on and study and glory in, all but five chapters of the Bible. Do you know what we're supposed to be understanding and glorying and celebrating in? The rescue and salvation of God for his people. In other words, when you step back and look at almost the entire story of what God has done, of what God is doing, and where it's all headed, in Genesis 4 to Revelation 20, what we see is a warrior God who flexes his muscles and exerts his power on behalf of those whom he has chosen and adopted and set his seal on, that they would be part of his family, and he is protecting them from his enemies in order that they might be a part of the consummation of his kingdom and the restoration of creation, so that we can be in a new heavens and a new earth with him forever. That's the story of the Bible. And nothing will get in the way of his salvation plan. Absolutely nothing. Not Egyptians, not Canaanites, not Moabites, not Edomites, or Amalekites. No one and no thing will stop his purpose of redemption and rescue and salvation. Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases, and his purposes will not be thwarted. Okay, so we've pulled back that lens. We've seen this bigger picture that really Genesis 4 to all the way to Revelation 20 is about this theme. So now we ask it again. What does this skirmish in the wilderness between some ancient peoples thousands of years ago, how does that apply at all to my life? I'm still waiting for you to answer that question. And here's just a bit of what we might say in answer to that question. I think we can say that this is a lesson in what redemption and salvation and rescue looks like, right? So here's what it looks like, and that all of that is happening on a daily basis in our lives. This story is just one of countless examples from Genesis 4 to Revelation 20 of the reality that there is a God with limitless resources and power who will wage war on every enemy of his kingdom and kingdom people in order to bring about their ultimate safety and rescue, and that that enterprise isn't merely future, but that expressions of salvation and rescue are going to happen all along the way, our road to the promised land. That's what this story is about. I mean, isn't it? Amalek is the first enemy and the first attack, but it will not be the last for Israel. God's people will face many enemies and attacks along the way. And so they will need his power. They'll need to express trust and faith in him. They'll need to place themselves in his hands. They are going to need to rely on someone who's on overwatch. Someone who is above and over them, a mediator. God's people are going to need a mediator who will call down God's power into their lives, into the battles and the enemies that they are facing. And so it makes perfect sense, doesn't it, that those on the battlefield would need a battle cry? Isn't that what always happens? I mean, you see this not just at the beginning of wars, but you see this at the beginning of the war of football, the war of baseball, right? What do people do? What do the players do? They get on the field of battle. They use that metaphor. They get on the field of battle. They get in a circle and they have some kind of chant, right? They're all getting their hands together. They're getting ready, like, here we go, here we go. Isn't it amazing that last week at the very end of the text, we were faced with a question, is Yahweh among us or not? And at the end of this text and this story, we've shifted completely to a battle cry, Yahweh is my standard. Is Yahweh among us or not? Yahweh is my standard. To which you should say, well, what does that mean? Well, have you ever watched those kind of the old-timey movies where they've got the Romans kind of going out to battle, and when they're going out like as an army, right? What are they always, a few of the soldiers always carrying? They're carrying these big like poles, and up above is like the Roman standard. Or you think back to one of my favorite books that I've read in the last, I don't know, I probably read it 10 years ago, is Flags of Our Fathers. And it's got the story of Iwo Jima in it. I mean, what do you think happened in the hearts of the soldiers when those men took that American flag and planted it at the top of that little mountain in Iwo Jima? It was a standard. It was a rallying cry. People gathered around that. And that's what Moses is saying. I am marking this down. It is a memorial, and I'm writing over it, Yahweh is my standard. Yahweh himself is the standard around which Israel and all of God's people forever after will assemble in order to defeat all of the enemies that are too strong for us to defeat on our own. And do you know what I find so encouraging about this, friends? And so amazing? It means that God is in the fray with us. He's not outside of us. He's not kind of on the sidelines seeing how it's all going to work out. He is our standard. He's with us in the battle and in the mess, in the muck and mire of it all. And it means that when enemies too strong for us mess with us, you know what that means? It means they're setting themselves up against Yahweh, against God. Yahweh is my standard. You mess with me, you mess with my God. It means that God wars with our enemies. Are you beginning to see this as relevant to your life? I mean, think about this. Ponder this. Consider this. Do you need God's power? Every day you face an enemy. Enemies, actually. Every day. Your eyes open up in the morning. You face an unholy trinity of the world, the flesh, and the devil, who are too strong for you. They're stronger than you. They are. You're just a human. They're supernatural creatures. You cannot face or defeat them on your own. Consider then how much you need God in the fray with you. Consider how much you need a mediator. Oh man, we all need a mediator. Don't you just want to, I want to look to a hill and see that there's a mediator there that sees me down in my battle and is always and forever calling down God's power for me to work through me against my enemies and the enemies of my God. And friend, you are at war every day as children of life with the powers of darkness. And even though Jesus, right, it is very true that he has conquered our greatest enemies through his cross and his resurrection. Even though that's true, a mop-up operation still exists. And I don't have to tell you this, do I? You came in knowing this morning. You know this because you're in it every single day. I don't care if it's cancer in your body or conflict with a friend, if it's slander from a coworker or sin from within, if it's the emotional upheaval of a child or the economic upheaval of unemployment, you face enemies every day in all shapes and all sizes and all forms. And later in this story of redemption and rescue from Genesis 4 to Revelation 20, we see the Apostle Paul pick up this theme and be very clear about this. He wants to pull back. See, so often what happens, even as Christians, is we forget that there's an unseen world because we get so wrapped up in the seen, tangible world that's around us, we forget that there are angels and demons among us. That there are powers of darkness. And Paul didn't want his friends at Ephesus to forget that, and he doesn't want us to forget it either. He said, oh, dear friends, our battle is not against flesh and blood. It is against rulers and against authorities and against cosmic powers of darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. We have to fight against the schemes of the devil himself. We will face the flaming arrows of the evil one. So do not be naive, dear friends. Do not face the day in denial. You are in a war against a foe that is too much for you. You are redeemed, yes. You are on your way to a land that is going to be restored. Absolutely. But you will face enemies along the way. And so, like the great theologian Gandalf said, to war with the staff raised in his hand. And take up the full armor of God and take your stand declaring, Yahweh is my standard. Say that. Yahweh is my standard. Stand, Paul says, with truth like a belt around your waist and righteousness like armor on your chest and your feet sandaled with the readiness for the good news of peace and a shield of faith and a helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Because you got to go after Satan. You got to poke him with that. And if you don't know the word, you don't have a sword. And you're meant every time he comes at you, just poke right back at him. And do all, bathe all of that in prayer by the Holy Spirit. So you have power when you go up against him. Because as Martin Luther wrote in that great song, one little word shall fell him. Do you know what that little word is that Martin Luther is referring to? Jesus. One little word. I come against you in the name of Jesus, devil. You have no power here. You have no place here. I'm a child of the King. Yahweh is my standard. And speaking of Jesus, pray in his name at all times in the Holy Spirit. Please do that. Call out. See, this is what we have right in front of us, another memorial, don't we? Another reminder. See, we're to call out to Yeshua. Just like, sounds a lot like Joshua, doesn't it? Because it comes from the same root. Yeshua, the Savior, who not only is on the field of battle with his people in the fray, he died for us. He died for us. Can you imagine how happy Satan was when he died? How he thought he had won? I did it! Oh, let's get together and have a big party. Powers of darkness, we won. Can you imagine 3 days later? Oh, we in trouble. He came back and he looks way more powerful than he did before. He is raised for us. And question for you, where is Jesus now? Right? He died, went into a grave, raised from the dead, spent 40 days making sure everybody knew he had raised from the dead. And then where did he go? He ascended. One might see him as if on a hill at the right hand of the Father. And what does Hebrews tell us? That Jesus is there above and over us. And what is he doing? Always making intercession for you. That is so awesome. There he is, the greatest prophet to ever live, making sure that God's fight, and his hands will never grow weary. He doesn't need anybody else to lift up his arms. He will always be calling down God's power for us. And do you know what I love? This is why you got to know the whole story, because it's all connected. Do you know what Isaiah says about Jesus? Listen to this. On that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a standard for the peoples. And the nations will look to him for guidance. And his resting place will be glorious. Oh my goodness. That's what we're doing this morning. You came here not to hear me, but you came here because you're looking to him for guidance. You're looking to him for protection. So we can say, Yahweh is our standard, and Yeshua is our standard. We gather around him. He is our standard, and he is fighting for us. Paul says in Ephesians 6, be strengthened by Jesus and his, not just his power, I love this, and his vast power. Do you just see yourself standing on a mountain just like looking out forever? Like, that's his power, just vast power. Brothers and sisters, do you see, this is how we fight our battles. This is how we fight our battles.